Morning, everyone. Nice to have you here with us. Just one announcement. Tonight is the last Sunday of the month, so we do have a service this evening. In the past, we've had a number of young men share God's word with us at those times, and I have given one exhortation to be involved in ministry. There will be another one tonight. Lord willing, down the road, our brother Liam Tate is going to share the last one in October. So just to keep in mind, please turn to the portion that Josh read, Luke chapter 3. For those visiting, we are carrying on in our studies in the book of Luke, which we do every time I'm here. You could also put a finger in the book of Jeremiah. We're going to make a couple of references to that portion of God's word as well. Now, Luke chapter 3, the first couple of verses, and to be honest with you, these verses have been a joy to me many times as I've considered them. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Etruria, and Trachonitis and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Now, folks, I've mentioned in the past that when we go through God's word, unlike other books and stories we read, that there is no filler. The author is never putting some stuff in and hopefully giving us some good stuff in between. So why does Luke mention all this about the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar and all the other guys he's mentioned? Well, it's similar. If you look at chapter 2, verse 1, he said here, "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered." Luke is doing this. You remember from chapter 1, he's writing to Theophilus, to us by extension. He wants to give a thorough account of the ways and the times of Jesus Christ. So what he does here, he mentions these historically verifiable events so people realize this isn't just all mystical or somewhere out there, someone saw this guy named Jesus. No, you can trace it all down to the history of the people, the goings-on of the day. Just as the people could verify, yeah, we saw Jesus, that was during the reign of Herod. And this is verifiable fact, historical data that gives authenticity to the story and to the things that Luke is sharing. Now, in the course of this, Luke uses a word that maybe some of us aren't familiar with. He mentions a bunch of guys and says one was tetrarch of this and tetrarch of that. What's that? A tetrarch is someone who reigns over a fourth part of a kingdom. That's why he's mentioned the four different ones. So if Peterborough was divided into four areas, we would have four tetrarchs. It's an old term. That's simply what it means. But interestingly, and this is what I've loved about this, Luke mentions all these different local rulers at different levels. He even mentions two of the priesthood who were there. So we have the state rule, the provincial rule, whatever. We have those who were in charge of the church and stuff at the time. And then we read this phrase, "But the word of God came to John." Amidst all those other things going on, the word of God will stay there and prevalent. Folks, that's an encouraging thing, because we've always had the word of God in all countries, in all centuries, in all generations, in all different levels of government. That's never been absent from our world. We've always had God's voice in this world, regardless where you grew up or were born or what was going on in your country, whether it's like our country, whether it's communist, anything else, it doesn't matter. The word of God has always been in this world. And folks, though we see these different levels of government, here we see that God's word is prevalent. And what a joy and a hope and a blessing that above all governments, above all religions, because he mentions the high priest as well, above all these things, we have God's word. This morning, in this church, in this pulpit, in this Sunday school on your lap, I hope, is the word of God. But why is it significant that Luke says, "And the word of God came to John"? This, of course, is John the Baptist. Why is it significant that that was said about John? Well, here's where you can, if you will, please turn to Jeremiah chapter 1. And we're looking at Jeremiah as an example, excuse me, of all the prophets of old. But notice what it says about Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 2. Speaking of himself, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah. Verse 4. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, verse 9, then the Lord put out his hand, touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I've put my words in your mouth. Verse 11, word of the Lord came to me, saying, verse 13, the word of the Lord came to me a second time, saying, why all this? And why is it needed? Why was it necessary for Luke to say the word of God came to John? It's to show folks that what they're hearing from John in their time, in their generation, is every bit as authoritative, as authentic as what all the prophets of old preached. They're saying that John is following in the line of the prophets, just as they came with God's word to their people, to their generation. That's what you're about to hear from John. That's what you can expect. You see, folks, in the time of the prophets, we know, if you've read the Old Testament, they weren't always welcome. People didn't like always what they said. More often than not, they didn't. But they realized, like them or hate them, agree with them or despise them, they recognized that they were speaking in the name of the Lord. That was the fact. And that's what Luke wants the people here to understand. Like him or not, agree with what he says or not, what you're hearing is the word of God. This is what you're about to hear and expect from John. Why all the emphasis? The psalmist says this, you've exalted above all things your word and your name. And what can we expect this morning from God's word? Isaiah 55, so shall the word be that goes out of my mouth. It will not return void or empty. It will accomplish, God says, all that I purpose. It'll succeed in what I sent it to do. Folks, God's word is not a wishy-washy thing. It's not something without power and authority. It always accomplishes what God wishes on this earth. So folks, as God's people, we don't think in a sense in this that we're better than others, but we have God's word as our final authority in all things. This means, folks, that what we have in God's word is on higher ground of greater authority than all other levels of government and even religious leaders, as Luke speaks of them here. But there's something, too, you have to know. To speak of God's word in this way, it can appear to be some big, powerful entity that's out there, and it kind of says this and that, what's it really got to do with me and Peterborough today? Like, where is it? Listen to what the writer Hebrews says. The word of God, the same thing we're talking about. He uses an old term, it's quick, which means it's alive. It's powerful. This word is sharper than any two-edged sword, even to cut soul and spirit right in half of joints and marrow. And then this, it's a discerner, a detector of the thoughts and intents of our hearts. That's what the word is before us this morning. You and I are open before the eyes, the knowledge, the wisdom of God. And God's word cuts to the quick, cuts through all the facade and all the pretense, knows exactly, as you and I are here, knows exactly what we think and what we intend as we hear it. That's the word that came to John, and that's the word that's open today. Now, folks, some people, I think, some Christians have taken this a wrong way. They've taken this wonderful authority of the word of God over all governments and religions and said, hey, we don't have to listen or obey anybody. And the early church said we ought to obey God rather than men. Of course, God is higher in final authority. But I do want to ask you something. Something I grew up with and something that's gone right off the deep end in our present world is protests. We live in a world, we live in a society, you can go to school with people who contest everything. You even tell them to go for a coffee, they're going to contest it. It's just the world we live in. And I'm not saying as Christians there aren't times when we wouldn't protest or lobby or petition, but I want to ask you this. What do you think will be more beneficial? You protesting, lobbying the government, or you going to the throne of grace and speaking to the living God? You see, if you get your petition, I'm not saying it's bad or your idea is bad, you can get a billion names signed to it, and you may get the ear of an official, and he may be interested, he may even be willing to do something about it, but when you pray, you always have the ear of the Almighty God who always acts for his glory and kingdom. Folks, we have the Word of God, the Word of the eternally self-existent one. His Word lives and abides forever. And here's something, again, I think some struggle with, but they shouldn't. We are here and now in our present world. We are subject at times to both good and bad government. Why is that a shock to you? Ever read the Old Testament? We have good prophets, good judges, good kings, and you got a whole lot of rotten ones. Like it's always been. At times, there's good and bad government, folks. But we have God's wonderful authority, which triumphs over all things. We're blessed. And the fact is, nothing that goes on in our world, we see things in the government to the south and things, and they seem so upside down and backwards and perverse and all the rest. We wonder, how could good ever come out of this? But what do we sing this morning? God acts, the highest authority acts for his glory and for our good. And it always will be that way. And none can overthrow it. Those who met with the members of the early church in the book of Acts realized this. They said, look at, if this is of God, you're not going to be able to overthrow it. You're going to realize you're going to be fighting God if you try to. So with all that said, what happens when the Word of God comes to someone like John? What happens when God gives a message to someone to share? What comes of this? Well, let's read. Verse 3, he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it's written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight, every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill made low, the crooked shall become straight, the rough places become level, all flesh shall see the salvation of our God. Now, if you have your finger again in Jeremiah, turn this time to chapter 20. What happens when the Word of God comes to someone? Folks, what happens quite simply is they can't keep it in. They can't keep it in. Jeremiah 20 and verse 8, notice Jeremiah's language. Whenever I speak, I cry out. I shout violence and destruction, for the word of the Lord has become for me a reproach and a derision all day long. If I say I won't mention him or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart as it were a burning fire shut up in my bones. I'm weary with holding it in, and I can't. When the word of God comes, it has to be proclaimed. John 3, he whom God has sent utters the words of God. Paul said very similar to what we just read of Jeremiah. He says, necessity is laid upon me. Woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. And Peter and John said, we cannot but speak of the things we've seen and heard. John, like all others, can't hold this in. I've had the experience many times when I'm studying God's word and working on the messages, and the second I got done, I said, wish I could preach this right now. You want to share what God's put on your heart. So, what does God want John to preach? Now remember, this is the word of God. This was his message at this time, but because it's recorded in God's word, it is for you and I as well. What does God this morning want you and I to hear through John the Baptist? Verse 3. repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be preached in Christ's name. This is for the purpose, verse 4, that the way of the Lord would be prepared, and for the ultimate purpose, the eternal glory, verse 6, that all will see the salvation of God. Turn back to chapter 1, verse 76. This is, again, the words of Zechariah, the father of John, and this is what he said prophetically at his son's birth. Now, maybe when your son or daughter was born, you said they're a chip off the old block, or I hope he plays hockey, or all the rest. Well, here's what Zechariah said about his son. You, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. You will go before the Lord to prepare his ways. You're going to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God. So if John is preaching repentance that people might be forgiven, and all of this is preparatory to the Lord coming, then how was the way of the Lord prepared? That's a good question. Folks, the Lord's coming again. How do you prepare to meet him? How do you prepare to meet the Lord? Well, we have the vivid illustration in the verses that Josh read from Isaiah right there. Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight, every valley should be filled. What are these things saying by illustration? It says things are out of kilter. They're wrong in this world. They must be made right. Men must repent in order to be prepared to meet God. So folks, on that basis, if the way to prepare to meet the Lord, whom we each will, every one of us will stand in front of this living God, and the way to prepare for that time is to repent of my sin, to receive his forgiveness. That's the only way to prepare. Have you done that? Have you done that? Amos says, prepare to meet your God. John says, this is how you do it. Are you prepared this morning, according to what God's word says? Are you prepared to meet God, because meet him you will. And folks, this message doesn't change. The very last chapter of Luke, the Lord Jesus, after his resurrection, what does he say? That repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed in his name. That's the message God wants people to hear. Luke also records Peter's words in the book of Acts. God exalted Christ at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel for the forgiveness of sins. But what's it mean to repent? That's a word we really don't use too much today. It was popular years ago, but like when John's saying the way to meet, you're going to meet God, the way to prepare for that meeting is to repent. Like, what's he asking us to do? What does this mean? Folks, quite simply, repentance means that I confess my sins, I'm sorry for them, and I forsake them. That's what repentance means. And what we have now in the gospel is a perfect picture of what that's meant to look like. Let's read verse 7. Here's what repentance looks like. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to baptize, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Do you think that's how John preached this? Is that how you'd preach something like this? You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Don't begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you, God's able from these stones to raise up children from Abraham. That's John's message. That's his message. Let's go on. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that doesn't bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. The crowd, shocked, obviously, John, what are we to do? He answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. Whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? He said to them, collect no more than you're authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, "And we, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Don't extort money from anyone by threats or false accusation. Be content with your wages." That was the message of John. And folks, verse 18, "So with many other exhortations, he preached good news." Now, how could a message like we just shared, how could that be good news? Because folks, as we confess our sins to God and are forgiven of that burden and that guilt and shame, the love of God is given to us. We have God as our Father. We have a home in heaven. We can look forward to his coming. It's the best news of all. But notice, it's extremely serious. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now, where did John get an idea that the coming of the Lord might be wrath to some? Interestingly, Psalm 7, if a man does not repent, the very thing that John is saying has to be done, if a man does not repent, vivid language, God will whet his sword, meaning sharpen it, and he's bent and readied his bow. You see, it's good news, folks, because there's eternal wrath to be avoided. Folks, the gospel we preach isn't politically correct. It isn't. And you know something? It actually only panders to one special interest group. We got a million of those these days. We used to have a few years ago. Now we got tons of them. Well, the gospel only panders to one special interest group: sinners. That's where the gospel goes to. It doesn't affiliate with any denomination, and it gives all men, no matter what special interest group you're in, no matter what culture you come from, no matter what denominational background, it gives all men one course of action: repentance. And the good news brings with it this great warning: "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" What's meant by brood of vipers? I realize it's pretty harsh language. But this is what's referred to previously when God's word says, "Hey, that the valleys shall be made low." What's he saying? There's things in your life that are bad. That this is a picture of the wrong in us that has to be rooted out. Notice that gospel repentance, it isn't shown in words. You don't just say, like, you know, kids, when you've told them 1,000 times to put out the garbage and you go to 1,001, "I'm sorry." It's not just in words. That's not what we're talking about here. It's not in phony tears at the front of a church. It's not in religious penance performances. What do you see in these verses? It comes from a changed heart and life. Acts 26, years later, repent, turn to God, perform deeds in keeping with repentance. The very same message we're hearing here in John. But verse 8 is kind of interesting. Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Don't begin to say to yourselves, "We've Abraham as our father. I tell you, God's able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." Why does John include it? Like, it seems he's in the heat of a message and he has to kind of stop and almost and deal with this little side issue. Why is that? Well, what do we say about repentance? Repentance is you and I admitting honestly that we are sinners. It's admitting that we're sorry for what we've done. And by grace, we want to turn from it and never do it again. You know what? John knows people don't like doing that. Do you know someone who actually likes telling you that they're a sinner, that they're wrong? Do you know people that just are characterized being sorry for what they do, or who say they'll never do it again? And so what are the people doing? Though John has used this vivid title to show them where their spiritual state is, before God, you're like a pit of snakes. That's how bad you are. And there's wrath coming. And you need to live in a way pleasing to God by a work of grace in your soul. And yet they say, "John, don't worry about it. Take it easy. Have a Valium. John, we're okay. We're not as bad as you think. We're not as bad as you think. Don't worry about this repentance stuff. It's not so bad as you think, John. John, I got a Christian dad. Grandpa was a minister. I've been in Canada, this Christian nation, all my life. John, I don't need to get worried about any of the stuff you're saying. I got it covered. And do you know what John's saying? God can get as good a religion out of a rock as he's getting out of you right now. That's what John's saying. Notice something too. Verse 7, John says he's warning them to flee from the wrath to come. Now, there's the problem. People think that, oh, yeah, well, someday when I'm really old, I've had all the fun, I've sown all the wild oats, did all the rotten things I wanted to do, well, I'll kind of in my deathbed when I'm on the Metamucil in the old folks' home, I'll get religion. I'll be sorry then. That's what I'll do. Notice what John says about the wrath to come, please. Verse 9. Even now. Did you get that? Even now. The axe is laid to the root of the trees. John said, bear fruit for repentance. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Folks, the wrath you maybe think is so many years away and you have so much time to worry about it then. And John says, it's even now. Do you realize that the only thing this morning between you and judgment is your last breath? Do you know when that is? That's funny. I don't know when my last one is either. You don't know. And that's the only thing between this. Jesus said, whoever believes in him is not condemned. Whoever does not believe is condemned already. Don't think of it as a wrath to come. It's right now. It's even now. The axe is at the root of the tree. What happens next? It's cut down. See, folks, as the gospel is good news to all men without distinction, it's also warnings to all without exception. Well, what then does true repentance really look like? If it's not the phony stuff that we hear of, what's it really look like? Great portion, starting at verse 10. The crowds asked him, what then shall we do? He answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. Whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors, pretty tough crowd, came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? He said to them, collect no more than you're authorized to do. Soldiers, even tougher crowd, asked him, what shall we do? He said to them, don't extort money from anyone by threats or false accusation. Be content with your wages. Do you notice, folks, in all of this, that true confession and sorrow and turning from sin, it's not in words. It's in deed. It's a changed life. It's a heart changed by the grace of God. So Paul says, if any man's in Christ, he's a new creature. But did you notice? Three very different groups of people. Why do we have those different groups? It's to show that this is for everybody. That's why it's there. This is for everybody, to people in any walk of life, any background, any culture, amount of education, whatever is the difference is. Three different groups, three different circumstances. But did you notice that they all ask the exact same question? What should we do? That's a great question. What this morning should you do? You've heard that repentance is the only way to prepare for the coming of the Lord. There's wrath that follows for those who don't. What should you do? Folks, what is it that you need to confess? May not be the same as some of the others of us. What is it that you need to confess? Well, you say, well, I don't know what that is. Well, yes, you do. I'll tell you why. It's the thing you keep refusing and denying to admit is sin. That thing that you do that you keep defending all the time, someone confronts you with you. No, it's not wrong. I had a right to be angry. This and that. See, that very thing that you keep refusing and denying to admit, that's the sin you need to confess. What do you need to be sorry for? What this morning do you need to be sorry for? It's that thing you keep defending instead. Every time it comes up, you and your spouse, you and your family, you at work, wherever it is, it keeps coming up and people confront you. Hey, you did that again. And instead of being, yeah, you're right, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done that. No, you defend it instead. That's the thing you need to be sorry for. What do you need this morning by grace to turn from and leave behind and never do again? What is that? You see, folks, the gospel changes any and all hearts. And the reformation of the heart, interestingly, it doesn't take place in church. It takes place in home and family and workplace. Turn over in the book of Luke for a moment to chapter 19. We have a tremendous illustration of this. Tremendous illustration of it. Now, you just read that the tax collectors said to him, "What shall we do?" Well, here's one of them. Here's one of them. Chapter 19, verse 1, he entered Jericho, was passing through. Behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down. I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. When they saw it, they all grumbled, "He's gone in to be the guest of a man who's a sinner." Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, do you want to see what repentance looks like? "Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he's also a son of Abraham. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." What a picture. Folks, our faith is to be lived out where we are. You afraid that if you give your heart to the Lord, you've got to stop doing everything, you're going to be sent to the mission field in the middle of nowhere and never come back and all the rest? Do you know what God wants of all of his people, no matter where you end up? God wants you and I to live a repentive life right where we are. Look over at chapter 8, and you're going to see this again. Chapter 8, and I believe verse 38 in the book of Luke. Chapter 8, verse 38. The man from whom the demons had gone begged he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home, declare how much God has done for you." And he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. Do you know where God wants you to live out your repentance? Your house, your workplace, your neighborhood, your church. That's where you're to honor the Lord. Whatever the Lord has laid on your heart this morning as to what you are to confess and what you're to be sorry for and what you're to never do again, this is where the change takes place. It isn't tears at the front, folks. It's not words. It's deeds that show a changed heart by the work of Christ. Notice specifically the soldiers in verse 14. Chapter 3 and verse 14. Soldiers also asked him, what shall we do? Interesting two things he mentions. Do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusation, and be content with your wages. If you want to break that down, what's Jesus asking them to do? He's asking them not to be dishonest anymore and not to be discontent anymore. Why those two things? Do you know how full of dishonesty our world is? People lie constantly, incessantly. We see it vividly in our governments today, but folks, you see it everywhere. About the littlest things, people aren't honest. You can't even tell the truth. No honesty and no content. I want more than I'm deserved. I want what someone else has. I want what the other guys in their local got. No honesty and no contentment. And folks, there's absolutely tons of these things in our world and in our workplaces. So I want to ask you, what's your repentance look like? What's your repentance look like? Is there, as the old hymn says, is there a wonderful change in my life been wrought since Jesus came into my heart? Is that what people see? Do they see an honest person in home and work and family and in our world? Do they see that you're content with what you have? Why? Why are you content? because God has acted for his glory and for your good. You have every reason to be content. Well, in closing, look one more time at chapter 3, verse 10, 12, and 14. Crowds asked him, "What shall we do?" Tax collectors asked him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" Soldiers, 14, asked him, "What shall we do?" Turn to the book of Acts, chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and verse 36. Now this is many, many years later. Totally, totally different setting, different group of people. Peter preaching. Acts 2 and 36. "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain, God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Interesting, eh? Years later, totally different group of people. Exact same question. What shall we do? What's the answer? Is the answer changed? No, repent. "Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." With many other words, he bore witness, continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized. There were added that day about 3,000 souls. Do you know, interestingly, folks, in the last book of the Bible, in the letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, 6 times Jesus says to 7 churches, "You need to repent." That significant? And to the very last one, chapter 3, verse 19, Jesus says, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." May the word of God fall on good ground this morning. Let's pray. Loving God and Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for a few minutes today to open your precious word, to consider something that wasn't just important to the time. It's not just a truth that was relevant then and not now, because we've seen your prophets have always spoken in your name, and that your own Son said that repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be preached in his name. And Father, we have to admit that from our sinful nature, repentance is the last thing on our mind. We hate admitting we're wrong, hate telling someone we're sorry, and hate turning from what we love and choose to do. Only by your grace is this possible, Father. We ask your blessing on each heart and life here. Thank you for each one. We ask your blessing as we part. In Christ's wonderful name, amen.